Once again, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We began to look at this passage last week, and we noted the sorrows and the fears that sin is beginning to bring about in the lives of God's creatures, humanity, even there at the very beginning. Begins to understand the sorrow and the fear of rejection and of separation and of punishment, both and all of these, not just between rejection from God, but also from other people, and separation from God and others, and punishment from God and others. And the sins are the sin that Adam and Eve brought upon humanity begins to bear its fruit and becomes and magnifies and multiplies. And if it just stopped right there, it would be a pretty hopeless business. And Genesis 4 is one of those transitional chapters. It's preparing the way for what is to come. And as you probably are well aware, what is about to come here are such things as the Tower of Babel and the great flood that and the covenant that is eventually made with Noah. This is a foundational chapter to help those things make sense and have context. And it's really important to consider that when you're looking at this, because if you look at this chapter in isolation, some of it doesn't really make a lot of, at least immediately obvious sense as to why it's being put forward, why it's being said, and even trying to figure out what is going on in the things that are said here is it can be a little mystifying if you don't think about the overall context. So we've spent some time, as again last week, looking at rejection and separation and punishment, the fruits of sin that are being borne out. Today, we're going to look at some of the things that are revealed in this chapter about God's provision to address those sorrows and address those fears. So with that in mind, Genesis chapter 4, hopefully you're all there. If you're able, please stand with me and I will read this chapter through once again. Beginning at verse 1. Now, Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And notice that that is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So to Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. Do be seated, please. So again, if we were left in this condition that we find being revealed here through the actions of all these people in this chapter, we would be desperate and hopeless. We would know rejection by God. We would know rejection by others, being separated away from God, being an exile, a wanderer, fugitive, and knowing God's just punishment as well as experiencing the wrath and punishment of others. Without God's grace and without God's mercy in being shown to us in this condition, we would truly be, as the scriptures say, without God and without hope in the world. It would just be unbearable to even think about. But fortunately, we see here, if not the actual provision, we see the seeds of provision to come that are revealed here in this chapter. And so the sorrows and fears that we talked about last week are answered by God's provision. Now the first one, in some ways, is a bit of a two-edged sword. It's two sides to this. But there was a promise made in chapter 3 about being fruitful and multiplying and God providing offspring, remember, that would defeat the adversary. And that the beginning of that promise is seen in this chapter, right at the beginning of the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, but then also throughout. And in fact, the reference to offspring is more frequent in this chapter than anything else. Now, I say two-edged sword because sometimes the offspring don't behave in a very messianic way. In fact, far from it. But nonetheless, we see here that the Lord is faithful to his part of the promise, that there is offspring, and that through the offspring, provision is going to be made for redemption. And hang on to that thought, because we're going to get to that as we look particularly down at the end. Well, verses 1 and 20 and verse 26. But verses 1 and 2, verses 17 and 18, 19 through 22, 25 and 26, all speak of offspring being born to Adam and Eve or to Cain or to Lamech. And then again, bookending this chapter is the offspring that's born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel at the beginning, Seth at the end, and then from Seth, Enosh. And it's really interesting. Remember what I said about context. It's not an accident that this is laid out this way. What's going to happen in Genesis chapter 5? Genesis chapter 5 is these are the generations of Adam, and it comes down all the way through the line of Seth. That Seth is going to be the line through which the promise is made. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So you have this provision of offspring, of an ongoing continuation. I mentioned, I think it was last week, that what we're going to see from this point forward as we leave the creation narrative, the establishment narrative, if you will, is an emphasis upon God's provision for continuation and preservation of his people, even in the midst of sin and affliction and sorrow and all of that. There's an emphasis upon preservation. When we get to Noah, you will see that abundantly. And you don't even, I mean, if you know the story, it's pretty obvious. It's about preserving the line. So the provision of offspring is one of the things that God does here. Now, for us, certainly the Lord has given many of us offspring, and that's delightful, and our brothers and sisters, and that's one of the, in fact, it's one of the means that the Lord uses to build his church, and one of the reasons for marriage in general is to raise up godly offspring. All of this has to do with remembering, as we look at our children, I guess the application that I would make for this is not just an intellectual or historical thing, that, okay, great, God's kept his promises and he's going to provide the Messiah through the offspring. That's true. But why does the psalmist say that a person is happy when his quiver is full of children? Well, it you know, there are lots of reasons why children can bring us joy, and do. But one that ought to come to mind that maybe doesn't so often is that they are a reminder that in God's mind, there's a future. In God's mind, he is making provision to fulfill all of his promises to his people, which he says are going to be like the sands of the seashore, like the stars in the heavens, that you can't number them. Heaven is going to be filled with these children that God has promised. You know, we're thinking about our own fears, we're thinking about rejection and separation and punishment and all those sorts of things. To see the Lord provide children, whether if he blesses us directly, wonderful. If he blesses others, we can rejoice with them in that. But it should be a reminder to us that God has not forgotten us, these souls that God has created are there for to bring him glory, and we have an opportunity to remember when we see children, not that they're all holy and innocent and blameless and so on, we're all born in sin, but it is the offspring is a reminder that the Lord keeps his promises and that he's working for eternity to create for himself an immense bride beyond number. And that should encourage us. He didn't create us to exist in isolation and be separate from him. He created us to be a people. And offspring are a reminder of that. So that's one aspect of his provision. Another one is that of acceptance. Now, again, remember, Abel had his offering accepted, and Cain did not. And Cain was pretty upset about this, and we talked about this last week, about what was going on with Cain's offering, why was it not acceptable, and we looked at some of the different theories that are out there. But certainly a major component of Cain's problem is a heart issue. He seems to have a rather, reading between the lines, he seems to have a rather presumptive approach that the Lord should just, whatever he brings should be good enough because he brought it. Whereas Abel, clearly it's stated that he took the extra effort to bring the firstborn, to bring the best that he had. And then just the idea that we looked at the pattern that God had made of a blood sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve, which of course Cain brought the fruit of his own labors. And then also just the very fact that Cain just seems to be going through the motions, whereas Abel is really bringing what he is bringing out of faith and a desire for genuine fellowship. Though it's interesting that when Cain learns that God doesn't appreciate his offering and rejects it, Cain's worst fear is expressed in that I'm going to be cut off from you. Now, the issue of access to God is here. Cain just thought he could just come presumptively. Abel did not. And that seems to be what's at the heart of everything there. But notice, okay, so that's the sorrow and fear of rejection, right? Well, but look at verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now you say, okay, fine, we've discussed that. That's great. Let me ask you a question. Aside from the fact that we can assume, I think, that Abel was more a man of faith than Cain was. Okay? That's not stated, right? It's just the bare bones details are here. But let me ask you this. Was Abel born in sin? Absolutely he was. Absolutely he was. He was no more of a saint from that standpoint by matter of birth than his brother was. Why should God have any regard for Abel? I mean, really? It's just the blood of an animal. Okay, it was his best. It was his firstborn and so on. But does that mean it was perfect? No. In other words, this is sheer grace that is being demonstrated here. And here's where the provision is. This provision of acceptance on the basis of God placing his favor where he wills is evident in this. It's going to be borne out later. Same kind of thing with Jacob and Esau. Right? And Paul bringing the application home in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And it was not because of, you know, any good or whatever, but it's because of God's purposes, that those purposes would stand. And that foundation is here. And it ought to encourage you. I mean, you've got a couple of complementary things that are going on here. First of all, there's God's sovereign choice. The covenant line is coming up. It's going to be in the very next chapter. We're going to learn about this covenant line, about the line that God chooses through which he will bring his deliverer. So that's coming. But just by itself, this verse should tell us and should encourage us that it is possible to be accepted by God. You know, a big part of this world walks through a life in fear of not being accepted by God. Now, they may call him by other names, or they may make up their own gods, or whatever else, but every man-made religion is about trying to be accepted to God or the gods, some deity, somebody beyond themselves. And they walk around in fear of being rejected. But right here, at the very beginning, even in the midst of the outgrowth of sin in all of its ugliness, God shows his acceptance of the people that he has chosen. And that ought to encourage your heart. It's part of the provision to answering those sorrows. The other complementary thing here, besides God's sovereign choice, does have to do with man's faith and devotion. Well, what is God's response to Cain? Basically, this is God's version of, "Suck it up, princess. You did wrong. You did wrong. If you had done right, do you think things would have changed?" Absolutely they would have changed. I mean, he's not addressing at that point with Cain, you know, the whole sovereign choice thing. He's just saying, you bear responsibility for your own sin, your own failing, and your own rejection. You got nobody to blame but yourself, Cain. Which tells me, it's one of the hints to me that this is a real attitude, pride issue on Cain's part that's part of why God didn't accept his offering. So the fact is that I've known through the years many, many people that I've talked to, young people, older people alike, that have kind of taken the attitude that I have sinned so much that I'm beyond God's love. My situation is so horrible that I am beyond remedy, which is patently false. And it's borne out here, and it ought to encourage us. Our acceptance is based upon God's love, His choice, His will. It does not relieve us of our responsibility to respond to Him properly, but you can be accepted no matter how badly you've blown it. You can walk in a position of favor with our God. That should be a tremendous encouragement and a real balm to our souls when we are in sorrow and fear because of our sin. Third, verse 15. Another area of provision, I've already kind of hinted at it a little bit, and that is a provision of mercy. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is a pretty incredible verse. For many, many years, I looked at this verse and thought, what in the world is the Lord doing? The Lord has just blasted Cain and said, you thought the curse on Adam was bad. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you because of what you've done in murdering your brother. And he just lays it out, and Cain is rightly aghast and just like, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. I've got no hope. There's nothing that I can do. And yet we have verse 15. Suddenly the Lord goes, oh no, nobody's going to kill you. And if anybody does, whatever happens to them was going to be seven times worse than anything they could possibly do to you. In other words, infinitely more. I'm going to protect you. Does that make your head swivel? Like, I've just told you how bad your punishment is, and by the way, I'm putting a mark on you so that you will be protected, and man will not take vengeance on you. Now that's mercy. Do you remember when David sinned by doing a census of the people? God had specifically said, don't do it. In his pride, he decided he was going to take a census so he could find out how big his army was, and this is a great thing. So he does this, and the Lord comes to him and says, all right, you got three choices. And he lays out three different punishments. One had to do with war. One had to do with, the other one also had to do with man coming in and being involved in his punishment. And then the third one was direct pestilence by the hand of God. And David said, let me fall into God's hands because God will be merciful. And certainly there was punishment that came as a result of that because of the plague that the Lord sent. But as David offered, remember he went up, that's when Mount Zion all got started, Mount Moriah, when Mount Moriah turned to Mount Zion. Mount Moriah, there on the threshing floor of Araunah, goes up there and slaughters the oxen and offers a sin offering before the Lord, and the Lord stops the plague. To fall into the Lord's hands, I would much rather fall into the Lord's hands than in the hands of men. Now, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet, would you rather be judged by the perfect, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God, or by the capricious, arbitrary ignorance of men? What would you prefer? You know, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So the Lord, in his mercy, says, I will not allow you to be subject to the vengeance of men. Remember, as we talked about this last week, I sort of suggested that perhaps that the curse that was upon Cain may have had impact upon others as well. And so people were like, oh, you've just made all of this worse, Cain, and we're going to take you out. You know, why would somebody want to kill Cain I mean, it wasn't their brother, right? Except maybe it was. You know, we have such a cryptic account here of how many kids Adam and Eve had and what the timeline is and all of that, and, you know, who they're marrying and where all those people are coming from and all of that. Probably at this stage of the game, most of them are relatives. And he just killed their brother. Family feuds are no good. And perhaps that was the occasion. At any rate, the Lord says, no, your punishment and your life is in my hands, Cain, not in anybody else's. That is mercy, my friends. And your life, your soul, no matter what you have done, is in the hand of God, not in the hand of anybody else. That's mercy. That's mercy. And so you see that here. Now, mercy is shown to Cain. What did Cain deserve? He deserved for God to strike him down right then and have it out, have it done. But God has other plans for Cain and for his progeny for the history of the world. And God doesn't do that. But do you want a classic example of how not to address sorrows and fears? You have the story of Lamech here. Now, I mentioned to you last week that, you know, as you're reading along and you read this whole little narrative about Lamech in the middle of this chapter, and you go, what? What does this have to do with anything? What's going on with this? Why does God bring up this detail? And I really, as I thought about it, it really seemed to me to become clear that here is Lamech, who is giving a case study of a misuse of God's mercy. And he's going to be laying, but through all of this, through all that Lamech does, God's purposes are still going to stand. Again, yet another reason to find comfort when we are faced with the sorrows and fears that sin brings. And that God uses even our wickedness to accomplish his purposes. Not an excuse to be wicked, but nonetheless, his purposes are not thwarted because we sin. So here's Lamech, right? What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he takes two wives. Now, we just read that matter-of-factly, but what was the creation order? One wife. One wife. And Lamech, and we're talking, this is second generation, third generation now, he breaks the ice on this one. And the world has never been the same since. He violates God's order of things. He violates God's order. Presumptively does this. We're not told where his wives came from. Again, they're probably sisters or cousins. But he violates God's order and takes these two wives. This is not how you address sorrows and fears, even though you know, from Lamech's perspective and polygamists in general, you know, wanting to multiply the joys of marriage in this way is one of the goals. But that's not God's order. So if you want to address the sorrows and fears that sin brings, don't sin more by violating God's order to try to bring yourself happiness to resolve the sorrows and fears that sin brings. It doesn't work. And you're going to see that here. They have lots of kids. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But kids are a blessing. We already talked about that. And you notice that these sons, we talk about the different gifts that they have and the different skills and so on that they have. It's interesting that the last one, Tubal-Cain, is someone who's basically he's like the first blacksmith, right? I mean, he works in iron and bronze and utensils of metal, and presumably weapons, I would assume, because Lamech uses something to kill. Certainly in his position of being blessed and all of that, some young man, again, who this young guy is, this is third generation from Adam. Who's this young man? Probably a relative. And he kills him in one fashion or another, following after Cain's example. But he uses God's blessing in his position of blessing as a resource and an excuse for his sin. I've got to protect myself. I've got to protect my family. I've got to, whatever excuse he gave. Oh, he struck me. So, okay. So he kills this young man. And he's boasting about it to his wives. And look at the boast here. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Who told him that? It wasn't God. He just decided, hey, I'm gonna claim this mercy for myself. And in fact, I'm going to add to it. God's going to protect me. What presumption. That he presumes upon God's mercy to justify his sin against others. Again, this is not how you deal with rejection and separation and punishment. By taking matters into your own hands and presuming upon God's mercy, that just because he has mercy upon someone else, that therefore I get it even more. Because I said so. Because I want it. Because I want to feel good about myself in my sin. So, yes, God's provision is great of mercy. Vengeance is his. But vengeance is his. And the wheels of God may grind slowly, as the old saying goes, but they grind exceedingly small. So don't presume against God's mercy like Lamech did to justify your own sin. But rejoice in that mercy and walk accordingly in his presence. Okay, so we talked about rejection and separation and punishment as these sorrows of sin. And we've looked at how the Lord provides offspring to fulfill his promises and build for himself a people that is received by him. We've looked at acceptance now and the provision of mercy. But there's something else here, verse 15, and also something suggested in verse 17. Now in verse 15, we read here, the Lord says to him, "Not so, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord puts a mark on Cain. Now, we're not told what that mark is, whether it's some kind of a, you know, early tattoo or just something about him. I don't know. We're not told. The term itself is so general in the Hebrew that it's not any help whatsoever in figuring out just what God did there. Something that could be seen or something that could be recognized anyway, whatever it might have been. But that aspect of the Lord setting up rules and the limitations of man's vengeance and man's correction, man's government, the Lord puts those restrictions there. It's going to become more specific with the covenant made with Noah. When we get there, we'll talk even more about that. But the seed of it is here. That ultimately, God is the one who has the control over life and death. He may commission out the exercise of that control, and he does. But the seed of order, or if you will, government, is right here. And then you see in verse 17, talks about Cain building a city. Now, where did he get that idea? Right. Cain did not want to be a fugitive. He did not want to be a wanderer. He wanted to have a home. He was a farmer. He wanted to have a place that he called his own. And so he went out east, and in the land of Nod, which Nod is the land of wandering, he builds a city. Which I think is very interesting to ponder. But it has to do with order. Order of society. Societal order. It's all founded right here. And it all comes out of, yes, there was sin. Yes, as people went different places. But the Lord ordained and brought about and allowed and encouraged this aspect of civic order. And the roots of it are here. You know, we can look around us and we can look at the city here and all the infrastructure that's here, even such as it is in a small place like Bonner's Ferry. And then you go off and you can look at cities all over the world, all over the country, and see their efforts of people to come together, live together in peace and harmony and order and all of that. Some do it well and some don't. And we won't get into why and all the whys and wherefores of that. But nonetheless, the fact that God has ordained in his providence, even in a condition of sinfulness, and in fact, I would say because of that sinfulness, you know, I've wondered if there had been no sin, what kind of civic order would we have had? You know, it's a fact that the more sinful and depraved a society gets, the more law enforcement, the more military, the more laws, the more rules are put into place. Why is that? Because people are sinful, and if you don't have those, they will hurt each other. Bottom line. Right? And so the more they sin, the more you got to pass laws to try to stop them from doing that. That put it down in stone. That is principle of society. And if we don't like more government, well, then stop sinning. Bottom line. Well, nevertheless, Romans 13 tells us that the Lord establishes governmental authority to help keep the peace, to order things unto his glory. And again, some do it well and some don't. But that doesn't take away the fact that the Lord establishes those things, and it's about order and it's about preserving a people. If you look at this, and also with the children of Lamech particularly, you really see the roots of nations that are evident here. You've got Cain, you've got Seth, you've got different lines that are beginning to develop, and children of Seth and children of Lamech. By the way, this Lamech is not the Lamech of chapter 5, because that Lamech in chapter 5 is a descendant of Seth, okay? But and a very different sort of guy by what we see there anyway, as much as we can tell. But in any case, you've got the roots of nations that are here. You think the Lord is aware of his plans in moving and establishing nations? Of course he is. That ought to give you comfort and encouragement when you see the world blowing itself up and being at odds. Be encouraged that the Lord knows where this all came from, and he knows where it's going. Second thing you see here, as we've already talked about, the roots of civil government. They are evident here. They're going to be developed further on when we get to Noah. So I won't spend much more time on that right now. But the provision of order is a huge thing. All of us can, you know, if we experience upheaval in our lives and we look around and we see the efforts of wicked men to subvert liberty and so on at all levels of government, it can be discouraging. If you're on the internet much at all and you read comments by different people about things that have to do with Christ and the church and religion, and you start getting into things like abortion and all of those issues, and people get hateful really fast. And
it can be shocking to those of us that live somewhat sheltered in our little cocoons of the church, where we all sort of agree. And then you start rubbing elbows with those that hate everything you stand for, and it can be a shock to your system. Nonetheless, the very fact that God, from the very beginning, ordained and encouraged the establishment of structure in society, of societal structure, in an effort to preserve his people, ought to be an encouragement to you. He has made provision for dealing with the rejection and separation. Separation is dealt with by societal interaction and formation. Okay, the final aspect of provision that I'll mention is a really important one. And as I suggested to you before, it's found in verse 1 and also in verse 26 in the context of what's going to follow in the next chapter. So in verse 1, notice right at the beginning here, a lot of times it can be very tempting to think that nobody before Moses really knew God by his covenant name. Because after all, God has to tell Moses, all right, you go to Israel and you tell them, Yahweh, or I am, has sent me to you. When they say, who is it that has sent you? And this is who it is. Maybe they by that time, it seems like they had somewhat forgotten that it's not just Elohim, but it's Yahweh, the I am. But here at the very beginning, Adam and Eve have their first son. And what does Eve say? I have gotten a man from Yahweh, the covenant name. And when you get down to verse 26 of chapter 1, at that time people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. The beginnings of worship are here, of structured, formal worship are here. But this use of the covenant name is, Moses in this narrative is setting up the story of how the covenant line through Seth is going to bring about the promise of the Messiah that was given as that one who would crush the serpent's head. And it's right here. This is where it begins. So this is the covenant name. Moses is well aware when he uses this name, of course, that this is the covenant-making and keeping God of Israel. And he, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, but deliberately uses this name, I believe, to point this up. And what a provision. If there was no covenant, if God was just in reaction mode to us, that would be a miserable state of affairs. But God is the one who is faithful. Always has been, always is, always will be. And that's what his name means. And that's right from the beginning. Adam and Eve called upon him. There's, a couple, three generations between, as we get down to Seth and Seth's son, Enosh. And it would seem to suggest that even in that short period of time, people had began to, because of people like Cain and Lamech and so on, walking away from their creator. But nonetheless, there was a remnant that even then, the line through Seth of people who actually remembered and worshiped Yahweh. What you have right here in this chapter, again, this is such a pivotal chapter. It lays the foundation for so much that's going to happen in the rest of Genesis and really throughout the scriptures. But you have not only the beginnings of nations here, you really see this division taking place between the pagans, like Lamech, who, though he wanted to call upon God, to protect him when it was suited him, really wasn't worshiping him. You've got the pagans, and you have those who are the Yahweh worshipers, the Yahweh followers. And you see the division begin here. But this covenant as a provision is huge, because he is the one who keeps his promises. Promises that were given to Adam and Eve, that in spite of the failure of Cain, which intensified the curse, the promises still exist, because God's covenant does not fail. And he's going to reiterate it almost word for word with Noah. which is also exceedingly significant. In spite of everything that happened to lead up to the flood and the judgment on the earth, God's promises still stand. And beloved, when you're facing sorrow and fear that come about because of sin in your life, God is faithful to you. He will never fail. His covenant is absolute. And sin's consequences continue to multiply even today, right? But I'm thankful for the scriptural reminder that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And rejection and separation and punishment cannot stand in the face of our God's gracious provision. So find your solace and your peace in the sovereign, perfect plan of your Creator to redeem His creation and to deliver you from sorrow and fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your precious word. I thank You, Lord God, that in spite of the sins of men, in spite of our sins, that You are faithful. You have provided an answer to all our sorrows and fears. And it's all wrapped up in our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the things that we've been looking at here are laying the foundation so that we can look forward to Him, our Messiah, who delivers us and indeed all of His people from their sins. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be encouraged, to not be fearful. Lord, I pray that You would help us to lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily beset us in our own lives and run faithfully in the race to which You have called us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.